I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 1 Samuel. We have been on a lengthy journey together through 1 Samuel. If you're visiting with us this evening, we have studied verse by verse through the entire book of 1 Samuel together. I think 36 sermons through this book. And tonight, what I want to do is offer some concluding thoughts from the book. What I learned from the battlefield is the banner I want to hang over it. As I sort of summarize what I think is a big picture aerial view of some main themes that I think that we call out and take away from this book. I always spend time when I study through a book, pausing at the end and reflecting. What are the big picture things that I want to take away and lock away in my own heart and mind? And I want to just work through what I've done with that book with you this evening, and hope and pray that it's helpful to you tonight. I'm going to read two verses and then pray for God's help as we study together this evening. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, and 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Speaking of David. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Join me in prayer. O Lord, teach us and transform us tonight. Help us to see what you have for us as we consider the grand sweep of this amazing book that you have caused to be inscripturated for us. You caused your prophets to record these words, and you have preserved them all of these years. We have these words, these inspired words, these words that have your breath upon them, and they have been preserved for us. Lord, you have given them to us, these people upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And you have given them for a reason. And Lord, we pray that there is clarity tonight with that reason. Lord, I pray that we have learned much as we have studied through together. And I pray that that learning is crystallized tonight in a powerful way. Lord, help us to leave here transformed. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Triumph and tragedy. This journey through 1 Samuel has taken us through many battles. We have seen some of those battles have happened among the people of God. And some of those battles have happened with the people of God battling other people's enemies. Some of those enemies, sworn enemies, who have been enemies of the people of God long standing. Some of those enemies have been the most vicious enemies the people of God have ever had. But there have been battle after battle after battle. There has been bloodshed after bloodshed after bloodshed. There has been dead body after dead body after dead body. And we have followed these battles all around. We have seen a severed head of great, glorious triumph. in the context of this story. The most famous severed head in Old Testament redemptive history. One that has been preserved in a painting as we see the picture of David holding the head of Goliath. That great triumph of David, this one raised up by God who defeated the enemy of God. And there he holds his head, something the text keeps reminding us of again and again and again. He will remove his head. He will take his head. He will crush his head. He did remove his head. And then at the end of the book, we see something quite different. We see a severed head of the most grotesque and depressing defeats. Saul, this one that at times seemed to have so much promise, ends up with his head severed, his body pierced to the walls of pagan temples as his head is taken off and put on display, and he is worshipped as a trophy in idolatrous temples. We have seen triumph and we have seen tragedy. And through it all, the issue in 1 Samuel has been this issue of leadership. In the very beginning, we said that this was a book that was all about leadership. And that issue has remained constant throughout. Leadership. This issue, the leadership, which could simply be defined to guide on a way, to direct on a course, to influence in a direction. And what we learn as we study through 1 Samuel, now as we stand on the other side of those battles, is that we learn in this book lessons in leadership that stand in stark contrast to almost all of the leadership teaching that's offered today. And in stark contrast to almost all of the lack of leadership that fails to be exhibited today. We live in an ironic time where leadership books literally litter the shelves of bookstores. There has never been a time in which there is so much talk about leadership. There are so many books about leadership. You go to any bookstore and there are volume after volume after volume about leadership. This is how to be a leader. This is a model to be a leader. This is a model out of the corporate world to be a leader. This is a model out of the sports world to be a leader. Leadership books, leadership books, leadership books, leadership books. And yet even those leadership books acknowledge that this is an age with almost no leaders. One of those secular leadership books, Warren Bennis, starts his book on becoming a leader by asking the question, where have all the leaders gone? Many of the major secular publications have written lead articles about the lack of leadership and the fact that there aren't many leaders today. And so there is this irony out there that we are talking about leadership more than ever before and recognizing that there is almost no leadership because there is a disconnect. What we find out in this book is the direction that we're pointed for leadership is not the direction that we're pointed in that plethora of books that is out there. And the direction that we're pointed is a direction that certainly calls us to something that we don't often see exhibited today. And something that certainly swims in a different direction than our natural tendencies. And what it would mean for us just simply to maximize the best us that we can be. As we look through 1 Samuel, one of the things that becomes very clear to us from the very start is this. Leadership is not natural. Leadership is not something that comes natural. as we look at the book of 1 Samuel, written some 3,000 years ago in 1050 BC, it picks up during the time of the judges, where the people had lived in the promised land some 200 years, but there is a problem and there is a reoccurring theme, and the problem is there is a lack of leadership in the land. The people are not driving out the enemies of God. They are not accomplishing the things that need to be accomplished, and the book of Judges keeps thundering in a particular phrase that sounds like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now that phrase is ominous. It's not a good thing. It is a thing that leads to chaos. And the book of Judges is pointing us to the reality that God keeps providing these deliverers, these sort of episodic deliverers, but they keep fading away, and then everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And when everybody does what is right in their own eyes, because we are not inherently leaders, it leads to chaos. And the book of Judges is pointing us to the reality that when we trust in ourselves and our own instincts and our own natural abilities, what we end up with is spiritual hypocrisy, compromise, immorality, and foolishness militarily, culturally, socially, and across the board. You see, leadership is not natural. The thing that we need to do is not just simply maximize the best of our own abilities, because the leadership that we need is not something that just simply is something that we find within. If we just simply come to grips with what is within, we will destroy ourselves and we will destroy our culture. When everybody does what is right in their own eyes, what is natural, the end result is chaos. Now let me recognize something. You can certainly learn certain leadership realities from people who do not serve God or know God. There are particular leadership characteristics from people who do not fear the Lord that can be good and valuable characteristics. That's true. But understand this. Though that is true, apart from the fear of the Lord, leadership leads to chaos and destruction. Though there may be characteristics that can be valued and appreciated, the direction of leadership that does not fear the Lord is a path to destruction. It is a path to chaos. When everybody does what is right, or anyone does what is right in their own eyes, it is a path to destruction. The writer of Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. So though we can point to particular things and characteristics about leadership of particular people who don't even fear the Lord, taken in total, anyone who does not fear the Lord is on a path to destruction and will lead toward chaos. And given a position of leadership, will lead in a path that leads to destruction and chaos. We see this reiterated throughout the book. Eli and his sons at the very beginning of the book in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Eli is the priest, and he has sons that were described as worthless men. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Now note that. Here they are, they're worthless men. They do not know the Lord, they're natural men. Verse 13, the custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand and would thrust it in the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let me burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Thus, the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Here we have this issue here, and it points us to these people, these sons of Eli, worthless men who do not know the Lord. And what do we find them doing? And it's highlighting it for us. They are supposed to be performing these rituals in the context of the priest service, and they were supposed to be overseeing that. And instead, they were bullying the people and wrestling them for the sacrifice and using the sacrifice to feed their own belly. They were thugs. And then as we flip over, we see in chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. At the very heart of what's going on in this book, the people are not satisfied with God ruling over them and God ruling through the prophet Samuel. And they look around and they say, look, all the other nations, they have these leaders, and they have these leaders that they can trust in, these leaders that will fight for them. We need a king like the other nations. And they begin to clamor. Now note the very heart of their cry. Give us a king like the other nations. Their heart's desire here is to have a leader that is natural, a leader like the other nations. We want to be like everyone else. It would be better if we had one of these natural-born leaders. Verses 5 through 7. Chapter 8. And said to him, behold, you and your sons, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And then over in chapter 8, beginning in verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that the king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And then Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. You see, their longing is confirmed. And what their longing is give us a king like the other nations. Give us a natural born leader. Give us a king. But the message is, leadership is not natural. And the message he's reminding them of here, and even warns them, is that that is not what you need. Because a natural leader will lead to destruction. It says over and over, no, he will take, he will take, he will take. You think what you need is a natural leader. That leader will take, 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 take. Then they get that leader. His name is Saul, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Saul is supposed to wait on Samuel 7 days. He gets impatient. He's worried that if he does not offer the sacrifice that's supposed to be offered, if Samuel does not, bad things will happen. And so he offers it himself. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. They got a natural leader. He was tall. The text tells us he was impressive. the text tells us. He was one that could look to, and you would think that he could be trusted as a charismatic leader, and yet we see that he is one that does not obey the Lord. 1 Samuel 15, verse 26. He's given the command to go out and utterly wipe out the Amalekites, and yet he shows up and he has King Agag of the Amalekites with him alive. And Samuel sees it. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Now, think about this with me for a moment. What Saul is doing here seems to make sense. I mean, he pretty much wiped out the Amalekites. He just kept Agag. They just kept some of the stuff. After all, wouldn't it be better to keep some of the stuff that's useful? To keep Agag as sort of a trophy? They pretty much wiped out the Amalekites. That seems to be logical. Think about the offering. 7 days had passed. Samuel said he would be there in 7 days. Isn't it better to offer a burnt offering than not offer a burnt offering? Didn't the Lord say he wanted a burnt offering? Is it so bad to offer a burnt offering? The prophet wasn't there. Can't a king offer a burnt offering? Isn't that logical? Doesn't that make good sense? Isn't that natural logic? That's not what you need. Leadership is not just natural. No one in the right sense of what God desires in us is just born a leader in the way God calls us to lead. No one. You and I are born a rebel. You and I are born sinners. You and I are born headed for the judgment of God. Leadership is not natural. You and I will never come to grips with what we need to come to grips with until we understand that. If you don't have a right biblical doctrine of sin and depravity, you can't make sense of this. And 1 Samuel is trying to drive it in our head. It is a horrible thing and a destructive path when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. When people get a leader who is a leader like the other nations, when the people of God are led by a natural born leader. No, leadership is supernatural. That's what 1 Samuel is telling us. You see, it's this. It's not only that we do not know what to do to become an effective leader. That's true. In and of ourselves, we don't know what to do to become an effective leader. In and of ourselves, we can't write a manual on how to become an effective leader. But it is telling us more than that. It's telling us that we don't even know where to look for an effective leader. And it's telling us more to that. It's telling us we don't even know what to look for an effective leader. So here's the position that we're in our natural condition. We don't know how to be an effective leader. We don't know where to look to find an effective leader, and we don't know what to look for in an effective leader. That's the position that we're in our natural condition. We couldn't find an effective leader if our lives depended on it, and they do. The Bible keeps teaching us that what we naturally value and trust in is not trustworthy and it should not be valued. The Bible keeps teaching us that over and over and over. Did you get that as we studied through 1 Samuel? It's full of irony teaching us that. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphi, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, you may not value height. They did. This was a big deal. Do you get the description? The description is painting a picture for you. There's a guy named Saul. And you look at him and you go, our dreams have come true. We've wanted a king like the other nations. There is a guy from a wealthy family who looks handsome, and he's the tallest guy we have ever seen. Wait till he charges out in front of us in battle. This is going to be great. The narrative is saying, there he is. Look at the way he looks. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. There's all these sons as they look for the one who is to be anointed as king. And they keep lining them all up in front of Samuel, but they can't find him. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. You don't know even what to look for. So he said, if we lined everybody up here, he's saying, you would choose on the basis of the wrong stuff. You don't know what to look for in a leader. You don't know where to look. He's out in the shepherd field. And you don't know the stuff to look for. Because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, or the word can be translated the smallest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. This is the supernatural choice of God. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the Spirit anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem. This is the smaller one who is anointed by the Spirit of God. And this is the leader. It is the supernatural leader that God has chosen. That's what we need. You see, the David and Goliath story is reminding us that leadership is supernatural. The best that natural leadership could offer is a bunch of people biting their fingernails and hiding behind bushes, stopping their ears, wishing that Goliath would shut up. But when God raises up a leader, that leader marches out and faces the enemy. And he defeats the enemy of God and ends up with his head in his hand. and the enemy of God's head is crushed. And you know what the people of God do then? They rise up and they plunder the enemy. And all of a sudden, they are leaders. They charge the enemy and take their goods for the glory of God. What happened? What happened? All of a sudden, the cowards are leaders. They were in the bushes biting their nails and trembling. And now they're running after the enemy. Give me that. Whack. Death. We win. All genuine leadership is mediated through the leader, the Lord, the King that God provides. Real leadership is mediated through the provision of God. You cannot understand leadership without the Word of God. You cannot understand leadership without the provision of God. You cannot understand leadership without the leader that God has provided. All genuine leadership is mediated through God. Apart from what God provides, you will not be a leader to the glory of God, and you will be on a path toward chaos and destruction. But in light of what God does, mediated through what He says, this is what a leader is. And this is the leader you see. When He points to a leader, when He provides an anointed leader, when He provides it, then, mediated through Him, He empowers you to lead through His provision. Leadership is supernatural. And through His provision, every one of us can lead. That's totally different. That's totally different thinking that you can just sort of pull together your own sense of principles and just sort of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you think, yeah, I'll do it. No, you won't. No, you won't. Only through the provision of God will you ever lead in a way that God would have you to lead. Also want you to see this. Leadership comes on God's terms. It's triumph and tragedy. Think with me about David. If it were me, and I would have been David, and I'd have been going through some of the things he was going through later, I'd have been thinking, man, what is going on? I held Goliath's head in my hand. There are women in the country who sing songs about me. I mean, come on. Why in the world am I sleeping in caves? Why? This ain't right. What's going on? I mean, I went through the tough stuff. Because we tend to think once we've proven ourselves, we should only lead from a position of strength. Once we've proven ourselves, we should only lead from the lead chair. But that's not the way it works with God. Oh, David proved himself. And then God took him through caves. And God even took him to the land of the Philistines. You see, with God, leadership is on His terms. And sometimes you have an opportunity to glorify Him in triumph. And sometimes you have an opportunity to glorify Him in tragedy. And it's totally up to God, and He takes you through both. And what matters at the end of the day is not whether you lead from the lead chair or whether you lead from the cave. What matters is His glory, and it's totally up to Him. And He's reminding you all the way through 1 Samuel, I'm in charge of this story and the way it unfolds, and I'll keep writing the story. You just play your part. I'm in control. It is a book all about providence and the incredible irony of the way the story keeps unfolding. David's finest moments as a leader, certainly when he held Goliath's head. That was a glorious moment, an incredible high point. And it was a mark of self-control. It was a mark of self-control. He walked out there as God's anointed servant. He took on the enemy of God. He whacked his head off. But the other high point of David's leadership also involved a head. And it's when he left Saul's head on. Twice. Do you see that? Both of those are incredible high marks. Both of them are self-control. Both of them are submission to the fact that leadership comes on God's terms. Oh, he took the sword, bam, Goliath's head, triumph. But there was Saul. There he was in that cave. There were the people saying, do it. He's tried to pin you against the wall again and again. Do it. Do it. I will not harm the Lord's anointed. What self-control. Amazing. How easy it would have been to lop his head off. How easy it would have been to convince yourself, this is an enemy of God as well. And he was. But God is the one who put him on the throne. God is the one who promised that he had ripped the kingdom away from him. And God is the one who would remove him from the throne. And God had never told David to remove him from the throne. And David allowed him to be removed from the throne in God's good timing. And God removed him from the throne in his timing through the Philistines. And God did it. And God raised David to the throne in his good timing. And God intended for David to sleep in caves. And God intended for David to walk through the forest. God intended for David to be cold. God intended for David to sleep on rocks. And God intended for David to stand there at that moment with the ability to lop off that head and not to do it. Because leadership is on God's terms. And it is in our lives as well. Finally, I think one of the key points of the book is to remind us of this. Leadership is not optional. It's not optional at all. We are never neutral. We are always kingdom building. You are a leader and I am a leader. The only question is whether we're a good leader or a bad leader. The only question is whether we're an ineffective leader or an effective leader. The only question is whether we are building a kingdom with a small K or a kingdom with a large K. But we are kingdom builders. We are leaders. Leadership is not optional. You are either, at this very day, you are either building a personal kingdom in opposition to God, which serves the kingdom of Satan, or you are serving the kingdom of Christ. You are not in neutral. You are not claiming out some ground of neutrality. You are going one direction or another. You are guiding on the way and pointing others in that direction. You are directing on a course or directing others on that course. And it doesn't matter the appearance. It doesn't matter what the outward appearance looks like. It doesn't matter what you look like from the external. It doesn't matter what position you hold. It doesn't matter what your title is. It doesn't matter what the nameplate on the wall says. What matters is the reality of your leadership. You know, the Bible teaches something about kingdom building. It teaches us that Satan's kingdom building in opposition to God is parasitic. And what he does is not have a unified kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of God that looks like a nice, clean kingdom where everybody's rowing in the same direction and it's nice, clean, everybody headed the same way for the same purpose. What it is anything that's in opposition to God. And so you've got this person with their little small-minded agenda here and this person, and they think they're serving themselves and they think they're serving this, and all of that adds together. And Satan is pleased as long as it's not serving the kingdom of of Christ. And it's the reason why all these divided kingdoms ultimately will fall and crumble. But the kingdom of Christ is this grand, glorious agenda that's going to end in a new heavens and new earth. And people who serve the kingdom of Christ are lifted above pettiness and self-interest and selfish agendas. And they are swept away in this grand purpose. And this kingdom is not divided, and it will stand. And it will stand forever and ever and ever. But over here, the people who build these little kingdoms, this is petty and this is selfish. And people think that they're not leaders over here. But understand this, the people cowering in the presence of the enemy of God who were refusing to deal with the issue of Goliath, they were building a kingdom. It was just small and it was self-protective. It was, hey, get over here. That doesn't make any sense to do that. Join me. I'm the rational person over here. Anybody who would go over there, that's crazy. Join my little tribe over here. And there's another person where they've got their reason over here, and those people are crazy. And everybody has their little agenda, and they form their, listen, that's what it's like. That's what it's like. And there are all kinds of kingdom builders and leaders and all of these small, pathetic, little parasitic type kingdoms. And we all have a tendency to drift into that. But the kingdom of Christ just trumps all of that. And what we've got to do is get our lives pointed in the direction to be swept away into these grand purposes of God, to where we are lifted out of the pettiness and self-interest and the momentary sort of self-protectiveness, where we see above that and beyond that. And that's exactly in these moments what we see with David. And it's the reason why he can lift the sword against Goliath and he can keep the sword in the sheath against Saul, because it is not self-interest in those moments that's driving him. It's kingdom leadership. But one thing we're reminded, and the text hints at, David is not all that he needs to be. And as we keep studying, if we were to work through 2 Samuel, we would certainly see that David drifts and David falls short. The text is ultimately pointing us to another leader, a greater than David. The Bible calls him a leader, and you know what? His life is marked by the same thing, tragedy and triumph. The greatest leader of all, who sleeps on rocks and in caves and suffers and bleeds and is mocked and is ridiculed and is betrayed and is spat upon and is crucified, but who triumphs in a glorious resurrection, but who looks at people like you and I and says, take up your cross and follow me. Leadership is not optional for those who follow Jesus. Everybody has fears of influence, has a responsibility to guide others on the way, is directing a course with their life. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 30, says it like this. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's leadership. And the reason you can do that is only because the leader that you follow is just like this pagan said. He's invincible. Let's pray.